To believe the gospel goes against everything that is natural in man, everything. And that's why faithful Christians struggle to proclaim the true gospel because of the rejection, the ridicule, and the embarrassment it brings. I think many people alter the gospel not to make it easier to believe, but they alter the gospel to take the heat off themselves for presenting it.
Well, those are words that should get our attention. Thank you for joining us on Renewing Your Mind as we begin a new week. I'm Lee Webb, and today and tomorrow, we are pleased to bring you a message from a longtime friend of R.C. Sproul's, Dr. John MacArthur. He believes, as R.C. did during his many years of ministry, that our churches need to recover the biblical gospel. And those of us sitting in the pews each Sunday need to renew our passion to proclaim it.
You know, when I came out of seminary, I knew there would be battles to be fought. And my dad was a warrior for the truth, and I think I inherited that from his example in the pattern of his life and ministry. And I really thought there would be battles to fight. There would be battles over inerrancy. There would be battles over the authority of the Word of God. There would be battles over the deity of Jesus Christ, which was under liberal assault. I could already anticipate battles over areas such as the doctrine of the Holy Spirit, paradigms for sanctification, those kinds of things. I expected that. What I didn't expect was to spend most of my ministry life battling to rescue the gospel from evangelicals. That really has been a shock to me. And it's seemingly getting worse all the time as the gospel sinks below the radar. And if you'll pardon me, I think it is going to be in my heart and through this message to call us back to a true understanding of the gospel. Let me just see if I can't start out with a point, and then we'll go from there to see how that fleshes out in a particular text. The myth of influence is that the gospel advances on the back of public favor. The myth of influence is that we can somehow influence people into the kingdom of God if we can create a pop gospel, a designer gospel, if we can create alliances, if we can posture ourselves and position ourselves in places of influence and authority and impact in the world around us, if we can stylize our churches to eliminate consumer resistance, we can sort of influence people into the kingdom. That's the scheme. And a myriad of compromises are made in that process. And you know them. I don't need to chronicle all of the compromises in developing a non-threatening message, an inclusive kind of salvation, in trying to eliminate everybody's offenses, making the church look, sound, feel like a big Starbucks, trying to craft all kinds of things to make people feel comfortable, and all offensive elements being set aside, we can sort of subtly lure people into the kingdom. There's only one way into the kingdom, and it is through the gate of the gospel, and the gospel alone. And the cruel irony is that after everybody has done all of that and created all those machinations and all those marketing things, at the end of the day, people will only enter the kingdom when they understand and believe the true gospel, the word of the cross, as revealed in Scripture. The gospel does not advance on the back of public favor. It advances on the back of the Holy Spirit in spite of public hostility. The myth of influence is sort of, if they think we're cool, they'll think Jesus is cool too. Serious worship disappears along with the public ordinances. Biblical theological exposition of Scripture vanishes. Transcendence and profundity are exchanged for mimicking shallow worldly styles. Church discipline is non-existent, holiness minimized, and sin normalized. And the myth is that somehow this is going to get people into the kingdom. Now, I want to get people into the kingdom. I understand what was in the heart of John Knox when he said, "Give me Scotland or I die." I understand what Henry Martin meant when he walked out of that Hindu temple in India and weeping, wrote in his diary, "I cannot endure existence if Jesus is to be so dishonored." I understand that. I want to see the world changed. I want to see society changed. I want to see righteousness prevail. But the only way that can be change is through the power of the gospel. And we have to go back to that gospel. And the good news, frankly, no matter how you sugarcoat it, is scandalous. It is offensive, it is shameful, and it is hard to believe. Very hard to believe. To believe the gospel goes against everything that is natural in man, everything. And that's why the word of the cross is so shameful. So shameful, so antagonizing, that even faithful Christians struggle to proclaim the true gospel because of the rejection, the ridicule, and the embarrassment it brings. I think many people alter the gospel not to make it easier for people to believe, but they alter the gospel to take the heat off themselves for presenting it. Martin Lloyd-Jones once said, "If you have never been ashamed of the gospel in your life, it's not because you're such a great Christian, it's because you don't understand the gospel. It produces hostility." That's why it's hard for some Christian leaders when they get on television in certain secular settings to really speak the gospel. Sometimes they can't get the word Jesus out. It just won't come out. Paul said to Timothy in 2 Timothy 1:8, "Do not be ashamed of the Lord." What a bizarre statement to make to a preacher. Do not be ashamed of the Lord. But you see, the gospel is so hard to believe that the sinner who should feel the shame turns the shame on the preacher, on the evangel. Paul said, Romans 1:16, "For I am not," what? "Ashamed of the gospel of Christ." That just didn't drop out of the air. He didn't just say that without a context. Why did he say that? I mean, would a person, for example, who found the cure for AIDS say, "Boy, I just have to overcome shame to proclaim this"? Would a person who found the cure for cancer somehow have to overcome shame to present that cure? Why is it then when we have the cure for sin in the truth of the gospel, there is shame associated with it? Shame that silences us. Shame that makes us literally twist the gospel into something easy, something acceptable, something that produces no hostility. It's always been that way. And Paul had, by the power of the Holy Spirit, come to a place in his life where he said, "I'm not ashamed. I'm not ashamed. I will not be ashamed." And he said that in a context of a culture where shame and honor were critical matters. Shame and honor in the ancient Greek and Roman world were preeminent. Homer wrote this, "The chief good is to be well spoken of. The chief evil is to be badly spoken of by one's society. Avoid shame and seek honor." Paul preached in that shame-sensitive culture, shamelessly proclaiming what people thought was a shameful message about a shamed man. It was foolish, it was scandalous, it was offensive, it was shameful. But it was the only way that sinners could come into the kingdom. I want you to turn in your Bible to 1 Corinthians chapter 1. And listen to the word of God starting in verse 18. "For the word of the cross is to those who are perishing foolishness, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. For it is written, 'I will destroy the wisdom of the wise, and the cleverness of the clever I will set aside.' Where is the wise man? Where is the scribe? Where is the debater of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of the world? For since in the wisdom of God, the world through its wisdom did not come to know God, God was well pleased through the foolishness of the message preached to save those who believe. I want to stop there for a moment. There's the key verse, the key half of a verse. God was well pleased through the foolishness of the message preached to save those who believed. God determined that entrance into his kingdom and salvation would come by means of this message, which is called in verse 18, the word of the cross, which is the power of God to those who are being saved. Now, what I want to do is look at this passage, and I want to show you the shameful gospel of the cross and why it is that all the posturing and all of the religious alliances and all of the positions of power and influence in our world that might be available to Christians don't take us any place where ultimately we can do any eternal good until wherever we are, the gospel is proclaimed, and there is no way to lessen the shame and the scandal of that message. Now, I want to just unfold a few things. First of all, verse 18, the word of the cross is to those who are perishing foolishness. Then drop down to verses 22 and 23. For indeed, Jews ask for signs and Greeks search for wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified, to Jews a stumbling block and to Gentiles foolishness. Go back to verse 18. The word of the cross, the message of the cross, the gospel, is to those who are perishing, moria in the Greek, idiotic, insane. It's the word from which we get moron. And it's a repeated article there. The word of the cross turns that second article into a demonstrative pronoun. The word of the cross, the only cross, is to those who are apolumenos, those who are lost, those who are ruined, those who are unregenerate. It is moronic. It is idiotic. I don't know that we fully understand that. If God wanted to design a message that was going to be hard to believe, he could not have designed one more difficult than this one. Because the idea of God dying on a cross was moronic, both to a Jew and a Gentile. The Jews, according to verse 22, sought a sign, some wonder, some supernatural evidence that this was the true Messiah and this was the true Savior. They sought a sign, and God gave them a stumbling block. And the Greeks sought wisdom, some transcendental, elevated, esoteric knowledge, some elevated spiritual experience. They wanted wisdom. They got foolishness. The Jews wanted a sign. They got a stumbling block. The Jews received a scandalon. A crucified Messiah was bizarre, offensive, and blasphemous. And the Greeks, who loved wisdom, saw this as utter stupidity, the nonsense of the eternal creator force of the universe crucified on a cross is idiotic. Let me give you a little background to the cross so you understand why this was true. Crucifixion was a horrific form of capital punishment, its origin in the Persian Empire, used by various barbarian groups, used for individuals and group executions. It came down, of course, into the Roman Empire and right into the land of Israel, as we know. But going back a little bit in its history, Darius crucified 3,000 Babylonians. Alexander the Great crucified 2,000 from Tyre along the shore. You know, the people of Tyre really irritated him because after he conquered them and they escaped to the island offshore, he sent out a message that he wanted supplies, and they basically said to him, well, you can't get to us. We're in this island, and we're not giving you anything. So he took all the rubble of the city on the shore. He destroyed, threw it in the water, made a causeway, and went out there and massacred them and crucified 2,000 of them. Alexander Janius, who lived in the area right around 100 BC, crucified 800 Pharisees while their wives and children were slaughtered at their feet while they were hanging on a cross. This seared the horror of crucifixion in the Jewish minds. Rome came to power around 63 BC and used crucifixion extensively. Felix, familiar name, procurator of Judea, AD 52 to 58, crucified many, many criminals. And when Titus destroyed Jerusalem in 70 AD, there were mass crucifixions everywhere. In fact, there were so many crucifixions in 70 AD that the soldiers ran out of wood. Constantine finally, in 337 or so, abolished crucifixion after a millennium of unbelievable cruelty. Now, a survey like that indicates to us that crucifixion was common. The way the Lord died was nothing notable. Some historians estimate that around the time of Jesus, at least 30,000 people are on record as having been crucified. The question then comes up, how could this Jesus be anybody exceptional? Certainly dying on a cross is not exceptional. How in the world could we assume that he is God incarnate when he died not only a common death, but the common death of the most base kind of criminal? Roman citizens, for example, were generally exempt from crucifixion. The only way a Roman citizen could ever get himself crucified was if he committed treason against Rome. The cross was reserved for rebellious slaves. It was reserved for conquered people. It was used for notorious robbers and assassins. It was occasionally used for those Roman citizens who had breached in severe ways, treasonously, the security of Rome. The Roman Empire policies on crucifixion led Romans to view crucified men with universal contempt. Anybody who was crucified was treated with absolute contempt. Crucifixion was a systematized series of events, including flogging, carrying the cross beam, a sign over your neck, naked, and of course then tied or nailed to the crossbar, hoisted to an upright post, and left there suspended, stark naked before the view of everyone. Death could be hurried by shattering the legs, but was usually prolonged by not doing that so that the sufferer suffered for days. The final indignity was leaving the corpse to rot and be carrion for the birds. Josephus describes multiple tortures and positions of Christians during the siege of Jerusalem. They were crucified in every imaginable kind of position, even impaled in unmentionable ways. The Gentiles viewed anybody crucified with absolute contempt. Crucifixion was a virtual obscenity, not to be discussed in polite company. The cultured world did not talk about crucifixion. Cicero wrote, this very word, cross, should be removed not only from the person of a Roman citizen, but from his thoughts, his eyes, and his ears. The deep contempt the Gentiles had for those crucified is seen in pagan statements against Christ. We were in Rome recently and in the Palatine Hill near Circus Maximus. There was discovered there graffiti scratched on a stone in a guard room. And it shows the figure of a man with the head of an ass. And this man is hanging on a cross. And below this crucified figure, in a gesture of adoration, is another man bowing before this man with the head of an ass. And the inscription reads, Alexamenos worships his God. Just sheer mockery. Such a depiction of the Lord Jesus Christ, so repulsive to believers, vividly illustrates the pagan contempt for for the idea of a crucified Lord and God. Justin's first apology in AD 52 summarizes the Gentile view, quote, "They proclaim our madness to consist in this, that we give to a crucified man a place equal to the unchangeable and eternal God, the creator of all." That is the summation of Christian madness. Nonsense, idiocy. And the Jewish attitude toward crucifixion was all of that and more. They detested the Roman practice, holding it in more contempt than the pagans did, but they went beyond that. They saw a crucified person as one who bore the curse of God. Deuteronomy 21:23, whoever hangs on a tree is cursed by God. Dying a common death, dying the death of the most wretched criminals, dying a death bearing the curse of God, and you're telling me this is God, the Son, the Messiah, the Savior of the world? That is scandalous. Scandalous. The Jews did not crucify living people, but they did hang up dead bodies. Second century Mishal indicates that blasphemers and idolaters, after they died, were put up on a cross. After they were stoned, were put up on a cross and taken down the same day to fulfill Deuteronomy 21:23, showing their curse from God. Now, where am I going with all this? These pervasive attitudes toward crucifixion posed a massive obstacle to the gospel of the first century. When we think of a cross, we think of something pretty that hangs in a church or around your neck. It was scurrilous and scandalous, a stumbling block, foolishness, idiocy. I'm telling you, preach that message in that first century world, and it's hard to believe. And there really is no way to make it easy. The gospel actually called the Jews to surrender to the very one they considered smitten by God and afflicted, to borrow Isaiah's words. Well, it doesn't seem to me that God could have put a more formidable barrier to faith in their way. Some Gentile writers said of the cross, it is a perverse and extravagant superstition. Others said it is a sick delusion. Martin Hengel has written an excellent little book called Crucifixion. It says, to believe that the one preexistent Son of the one true God, the mediator at creation and the redeemer of the world, had appeared in very recent times in out-of-the-way Galilee as a member of the obscure people of the Jews, and even worse, had died the death of a common criminal on a cross, could only be regarded as a sign of madness. The real gods of Greece and Rome could be distinguished from mortal men by the very fact that they were immortal. They had absolutely nothing in common with the one who was bound in the most ignominious fashion, executed in the most shameful way. There's no seeker-friendly message here. There's nothing easy to believe here. It is both an absurdity and an obscenity. But this is the story. This is the truth. This is the cross.
That is Dr. John MacArthur, and you are listening to Renewing Your Mind. I'm Lee Webb. Thank you for joining us today. Unfortunately, in many churches today, the gospel has been reduced to a self-help program, and the purveyors of this gospel do everything they can to take the offense out of it, to make it as acceptable as possible. We've heard a profound call to return to the biblical gospel today, and we're grateful for Dr. John MacArthur's message. He's been a friend of this ministry for many years. He and our founder, Dr. R.C. Sproul, fought side by side defending the very truths we heard in this message. And we use the verb to fight purposely. Of course, we battle not against flesh and blood. The Christian life is a war for holiness. We're called to be set apart, and that lands us in the crosshairs of a culture that opposes God's truth. With that in mind, let me commend our resource offer to you today. It's the latest book from Dr. MacArthur. It's titled Stand Firm, Living in a Post-Christian Culture. He addresses the challenges that we as Christians face when we work to live out our biblical convictions, from loving our enemies to maturing in prayer. We'll send you this new hardback edition when you contact us today with your donation of any amount to Ligonier Ministries. Our number is 800-435-4343. You can also reach us online at renewingyourmind.org. Ligonier Ministries exists to come alongside the church. We want to help Christians just like you in understanding God's Word, and we want to point you to the truth that brings comfort to your souls. And because of that, we're thankful for your financial support as we take this message around the world. Well, tomorrow Dr. MacArthur returns with the conclusion of this message, and here's a preview.
The cross assaults your emotional sensibilities. Then the cross collides with your intellectual pride, and then it crushes your self-determining will. You want to be a Christian, do you? It's the end of you. You're done.
We hope you'll join us Tuesday for Renewing Your Mind.